Well, let's go to God's Word together in Judges chapter 3. You know, it was one of the things that struck me this morning, and one of the real values of hearing God's Word read publicly, right? I mean, it's good. We read it on our own, but I don't know about you. Mostly I read it silently in my mind, right, as I'm going through. It's like, you know, when you read, typically, unless you're reading to somebody else, you don't read out loud. But when you hear God's Word out loud, and you hear some of that language that is used, rich language, graphic language, right? You talked this morning from Judges 16 about slashing of kidneys. And, you know, sometimes when you're reading it silently, it doesn't quite strike you as much as when you hear it in a public setting. And I think that's true with our text this morning when we read Judges chapter 3. Some of the details that we will hear in this story will, I think, strike us a little differently as we hear them out loud in this public setting. But again, so we're in Judges 3 last week, right? We looked again at the introduction, or I should say another introduction to the book of Judges, right, as this book gives us two introductions. And as I mentioned last week, right, that's a very Judges-like thing to do, as this book is one of repetition and patterns that reveal a continuous cycle that takes place, certainly in the time of the Judges, but frankly, right, we would say that we see patterns and cycles continued throughout redemptive history. And the particular cycle that we are looking at in the book of Judges is that of God's people continually breaking their covenant with the Lord, right, sinning against God by chasing after other gods, and then the next part being the Lord disciplining them for their disobedience, handing them over to their enemies for a season of discipline. Then God's people calling out in repentance to the Lord. And, you know, we'll see this varying degree of repentance that's expressed by God's people. And then the Lord showing mercy, sending a deliverer to rescue them from their despair, followed by a season of blessing for God's people, at least a reprieve from their from the judgment for their sin. But then we start it all over again, right? Rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. It happens over and over. Well, actually 12 times in the book of Judges, as we'll see the 12 judges. And so that's, in a nutshell, this is the story of the book of Judges. And sadly, it's the story of redemptive history, isn't it? Of God's people in every generation to varying degrees, a cycle that must be broken. And, of course, we will see ultimately that cycle can only and is only broken when the true and final deliverer comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, is to whom these stories ultimately point us. This morning, though, we're going to be looking at the first three judges in our book here. Othniel, whom we've already heard mentioned back in chapter 1, Ehud and Shamgar. And, of course, we will see that pattern that I mentioned in these stories. But, again, we will see those important truths that are communicated about God and His redemptive work in the lives of His people, and certainly in the lives of His people today. But let's read God's Word together from Judges chapter 3. This is the Word of the Lord. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And he and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So like I said, a graphic story, right? In many ways, as we hear here, the first three accounts of the judges of Israel, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And, you know, as we go through the book of Judges, we'll see that there are stories of differing lengths, right? There's six major judges, there's six minor judges, and the amount of space given to each story corresponds to that, but more or less. And we'll see that each story is differing in terms of the emphasis that is given. Now, comparatively speaking, these three stories are much shorter than some of the other stories we'll see. Next chapter, we'll see the story of Deborah. and then also later on Gideon and then Samson. And these are much longer stories. And because of that, of course, we'll spend more time talking about those stories. Now, the shorter stories are not, it's not that they're less important to redemptive history, right? The accomplishment of God's purposes for his people. But, you know, there's a certain proportion of space that's given to each story. And so the amount of attention that we'll give to each story is going to more or less correspond to the space given in the in this book. So in this story, in this chapter, I'm sorry, Shamgar's story covers one verse, right? And so, you know, while it sounds like an interesting story about a man who defeated 600 Philistines with an ox goad, if you're wondering what an ox goad is, maybe it's obvious to you, but if you're wondering, right, that was a wood stick that was probably about 8 feet long, 6 inches round, with a pointing stick on one end to goad the oxes or prod them along. The other side had a blade of some sort to clean the ox cart from dirt or mud accumulation and so on. And so it was not a weapon, but we read in this story that he uses it as a weapon, and God enables Shamgar to defeat his enemies with it. And well, that's all we're going to say about that particular story, that God delivered his enemy into his hands through this extraordinary way, in this extraordinary way. But we will see Shamgar, actually he's mentioned in the next chapter as well. But we're going to focus this morning on the first two stories, the first two judges that are mentioned here, Othniel and Ehud. And really, we're going to focus on Ehud, but we're going to use, or we're going to look at Othniel in comparison to Ehud. I believe that's actually part of the intention there. We'll see two things that we're going to see from these stories this morning. The first is that God's tests always have a purpose. And secondly, that God delivers his people through unexpected means. Okay, so first of all, that God's tests always have a purpose. When we read, right, the beginning of this chapter, the first six verses, it's really the end of the second introduction to the book of Judges. It's just the way the chapter divisions were done. And so it's really finishing off what we looked at last week. But there's some important information in these verses about the story, and particularly about the enemies, the nations that remained in the land that the Israelites had failed to drive out. And we'll see the importance of these nations that are left in the development of the story of Judges, and frankly, even beyond Judges into the story of David and into his kingship and the ongoing trouble and difficulty that these nations created or caused for Israel. But also, there's an important statement that is made in these verses that I want us to see. It's made really in both verse 1 and verse 4, and it has to do with why the Lord allowed these nations to remain, sort of the overarching divine purpose that was going on. And it had to do with the fact, it says here, that the Lord left those nations in the land to test the Israelites. And verse 4 provides an additional explanation for why that was. He says that it was to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, when we read that, I mean, the Lord does know how they're going to respond, right? The test is not for God to figure it out. It's for them, for God's people, the Israelites, to see how well they are in keeping the covenant, which we know is not very well. And verse 6 tells us that they did not, summarizing there that instead of obeying God's covenant, they gave their sons and daughters to be married to the children of the unbelieving nations. And also, as a result, they serve their gods. And we know, right, if we think forward into the history of God's people in the Old Testament, right, how that plays itself out even in the lives of their kings. And Solomon may come to mind very much there. But I like how the Reformation Study Bible, in its comments about this passage and this verse, express what it says about what this expresses about the heart of God's people. It says it shows that they cared more about covenants with their pagan neighbors than they did their covenant with God. They cared more about covenants with their pagan neighbors than their covenant with God. And doesn't that really illustrate our own hearts sometimes? Right? That it seems like sometimes, even as God's people, we are more concerned about gaining the acceptance of our unbelieving neighbors and acceptance within our culture than we are about being faithful to God, of being faithful to His truth, how He desires us to function in the world in which He has placed us. Right? It's a danger that we've got to be very careful about in the church, right? That we, both personally and corporately, that we have to be careful not to make accommodations to our culture in an order to reach our culture so that we will gain acceptance in the culture, right? We cannot allow ourselves as God's people to be assimilated to the point that we are indistinguishable from those around us in our lives and most importantly, right, in our doctrine and practice and how we do things as a church. Rather, what God's word calls us to do and to be is to be a people that is submitted to God and His authority as our ultimate authority, and those who live our lives in dependence upon Him. And that expresses itself in how we live and how we worship. And this is one of the reasons that God allows His people to be tested. That's one of the things, actually, Tim Keller in his commentary on this points out, that it's to ask the question, will we trust God and learn to depend on Him as our primary objective, or will we seek to gain acceptance by those around us? Obviously, God calls us to trust in Him and to depend on Him for the results, whatever results we're looking for, understanding that the results are up to Him. And God is concerned more about our heart and our dependence and trust in Him than He is on anything else. But also, this is an important point as well, that the cycles that we see in the book of Judges are not without a purpose, right? That we need to see that God does not allow His people to be tested without a purpose. And really, that's one of the distinctives of the biblical worldview, isn't it? That, you know, all of history, all of the details of our lives, the ups and downs that we encounter have a point, right? That we are not, as some, you know, philosophers have said, that we are not specks of dust floating aimlessly in a vast universe, but rather we are creatures created in the image of God for a purpose that God has established for us. That purpose is ultimately to glorify God in all that we do. But also with respect to testing, we know that God allows these things to happen in our lives, right? He allows us to undergo certain trials for a purpose, for our ultimate spiritual nurture and growth in grace, to teach us to trust in Him and to depend on Him in any and every circumstance. Right? And James, in his letter to the church, gives us some insight into this, right? He talks about there in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Right, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now, we know that there are varying degrees of testing that God's people may face. We're reading through the book of Job, right? And one of the great things about reading through the book of Job is you see how Job faced extreme testing, that God allowed Satan to torment him, to strip him of everything he had except his life, right? He took his family, he took his health, he took his earthly possessions. But the scripture tells us that Job was faithful through it all. He continued to trust the Lord even when all of those around him failed him. Now, as we've been reading, that doesn't mean that Job didn't wrestle with these things. It doesn't mean that Job didn't struggle in great degree. It doesn't mean that Job didn't sometimes go to very dark places when he is trying to understand the purpose of God in all of this. But ultimately, the scripture tells us Job did not curse God. Why? Because God preserve Job through it. God had a purpose for what was happening in Job's life. Not that Job always understood what was happening, but God used it in his life. And as we will see, as we read through it, God intended it all for Job's good, for Job's growth and grace. And he does the same for you and me. No, we may not be tested and tried to the same degree as Job. Each of you is being tested and tried in different ways, I know. Differing degrees. But it is for a purpose. That God has a purpose, and it is for good. And we know in God's word that we are told that he will not test us beyond what we are able, but always provides the way of escape. He enables us by the power of his Spirit to endure whatever we encounter by the power of his grace, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as a result. And so, you know, I know some of your struggles. I know some of the tests and trials that you are enduring right now. I don't know all of them, to what degree you might be wrestling with God on some of these things, how dark a place to which you might have gone, but I do know this. I know because God's word tells us that it is not without a purpose. It is not without an end. It is not without that glorious purpose of sanctifying us and glorifying God through it. A plan for good and not for evil. A plan to give us a hope and a future. To sanctify us by the power of his grace. And because of what Christ has done The outcome is secure. Now, in the days of the judges, we know that God's people repeatedly failed, didn't they? They failed the test. They followed after other gods, the gods of the peoples of their lands. But the good news is that God did not leave them to suffer and to die in that place without hope. Rather, he sends a deliverer to rescue his people from their desperate estate. And that brings us to the second point, which is that God delivers his people through unexpected means. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we read the story of Othniel. He's the first judge of Israel. And commentators have pointed out that he really serves, he's a real historical person, but his story sort of serves as a prototype of the pattern that we read about in the first couple of chapters there, the second chapter in particular, that he seems to sort of follow that pattern without a misstep. It's just a straightforward presentation. This is what this pattern looks like for a judge, right? We see the disobedience of the people, the judgment of God, then them calling out to God to deliver them, God sending a deliverer, the deliverance of God's people from their enemies, and so on. And the Reformation Study Bible notes Othniel is the only judge without an explicit failure in his own covenant keeping. Also, though, it does mention that Othniel is the only major judge that does not verbally acknowledge God's control in Israel's victory, which is interesting. So he is still a flawed judge in that regard. But in comparison to the other judges that we will see, and certainly Ehud, which we will look at today, Othniel's story is not a very exciting one. He's kind of like the control group in a science experiment, you know? If you like ice cream like me, he's like the tub of vanilla, right, compared to all the other flavors that you might prefer. But I really do like vanilla, so I like, anyway. But it stands in stark contrast, really, to Ehud. Because while Othniel's story is fairly plain and straightforward, Ehud's is anything but. Ehud, this is a compelling story. I've heard people say this would make a great movie. Right? Ehud would make a great movie. Maybe that'll happen someday, how faithful they'll be to it. But he is a unique character in a unique situation. Right? He assassinates this king in an unforgettable way. And, right, in many ways, it's hard to forget the story of Ehud. And that's okay, but it's good for this reason, that we don't want to, because it helps us to remember the real significance of the story. The real significance. Now, I suppose something should be said about Ehud being an assassin, right? How could God bless the work of an assassin who tricks guards into, you know, getting with the king alone so that he could kill him while he's going to the bathroom. But we need to keep in mind, as we talked about previously, that this is a different context of redemptive history, right? When God's people, in the time of the judges, right, they were constituted as a nation with a military, and so these kinds of acts would have been included in their functioning as a nation state, carrying out such missions as this. But also, right, we remember this is not a godly king that is being judged here. This is a just judgment of God against this king carried out by the hands of Ehud. But Ehud is a unique character, right? He's a left-handed man, which was as unique in those days as it is today, although, unlike today, when right being left-handed is actually seen in many ways as advantageous, considering the disproportionate number of left-handed people who are very successful and particularly like in athletics, right? The left-handed people seem to have an advantage. In those days, it was viewed as a weakness. The right hand was considered the hand of power and strength. And so a left-handed person would be considered to not have those things. They would be viewed as incapable and weak, right? He would have been viewed as disadvantaged simply by being left-handed. But furthermore, in the case of Ehud, it seems that he really wasn't able to use his right hand at all. Again, this is from the Reformation Study Bible, notes that this isn't the usual word for left-handed. The term is actually, he means he was with his right hand restricted. In other words, he was disabled in his right hand. And so, in that context, he really would not have been seen as a threat at all to the king, right? Which would explain why he was allowed into the king's chamber by himself. They didn't seem to check him very well for weapons or anything, which would have been, probably normal protocol when a representative of an enemy would come into the presence of the king. But this guy was not viewed as a threat. But as the story tells us, he was a very real threat. And the Lord delivered Eglon into his hand. But the real significance of this story that we must see is how God delivered his people through an unexpected deliverer. In this case, a left-handed man, a disabled man. To use the language of Isaiah 53, a man who had no form or majesty, no beauty that we would desire him, rather a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces, who was despised and who was esteemed not. And of course, when we hear it in those terms, we see to whom Ehud ultimately points us. Points us to the one who was truly despised and rejected. The one who truly bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The one who was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, and the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and through whose chastisement we have been brought peace. The unexpected deliverer, the one who came in a way that was not expected by his own, who came to his own and his own received him not, but through whom God has delivered his people and given them salvation forevermore in Jesus Christ. And so the question we might ask as we hear this story, what kind of deliverer are you looking for? Are you looking for a deliverer to rescue you from your helpless estate? Well, the story of Ehud, the story of the true deliverer, tells us that we must not look to the one who is powerful in the world's eyes. We must not look to those things that the world values in terms of strength and wisdom and power and might. But we must look to the one who exhibits the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's strength, the one, as Scripture tells us, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, who was obedient even unto Calvary's tree. That is, brothers and sisters, the one to whom Ehud ultimately points us. But not only that, When we hear this story, we are reminded that that God's deliverance through one who is considered helpless and weak points us to how God continues to use those who are helpless and weak to accomplish his purposes in the world. Yes, how God uses weak and helpless sinners, even like you and me. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul once again from 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, when he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the world, even in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" You see, brothers and sisters, God has sent us a true deliverer. Not the kind of deliverer that we might be looking for, nor the kind of deliverer that the world might tell us to look for. But he is the one deliverer, the one true deliverer, the unexpected deliverer that God has sent so that weak and helpless sinners might have life and hope, and that they, by grace through faith in him, might be strong in him and the strength of his might. So let us remember, regardless of what dark troubles and trials we may encounter, he has encountered the darkest trouble, the greatest trial, and he has overcome, so that we in him might overcome as well, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. O glorious God, we do thank you for your wisdom and power and strength, that indeed, O Lord, you have sent a Redeemer, God's own Son, one who came as weak and helpless, and who underwent all of the tribulations and trials that we might encounter, so that we, Lord, in him might overcome. That we, though weak and helpless, might be strong in you. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in dependence and trust upon you alone. Let us set aside the wisdom and the powers of this world and be found in you alone, who is our strength, our wisdom, and our might forevermore. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.